Scripture reading will be John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, if you want to follow along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which cometh that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, last week I got so carried away, pretty much just the introduction part, and the main root of the matter that we want to focus on, and which we are aiming right for today, is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Now, we've talked about already that God is my home, God's will is my food, and God's Son now is my life. This is in the bigger setting that God is everything to me. If God is everything to you, then you will have to also say that Jesus Christ is everything to you. Because you cannot honor the Father unless you also honor His Son. You cannot know the Father unless you know His Son. And it is through Jesus Christ, then, that every blessing of God flows. So God is my home. He's my dwelling place. God makes me a foreigner to this world. Even if it was the place where I was born on this earth, I'm a foreigner now. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger. Because God is my dwelling place. And what God wants and what God says is the most important thing. Jesus said over and over, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of Him that sent me. And Jesus said, as the Father sent me, now I send you. And so we literally feed on God's words. And doing His will is like food to us. We are nourished, we are strengthened as we apply the Word of God to our life and obey. Okay. When we get to God's Son as my life, the hard part is editing how few scriptures I'm going to use for such a topic. Because it's pretty big. It's pretty big, but we're going to take John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 and show from that portion why Christ is our life. And the first thing we have to notice is that He is the Word. The Word. Capitals, like it's a title or a name. And we see that right away in those first verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So we will have to look at some confirming points here, but when I think of why is He called the Word of God, Well, sometimes the expression "the word" can be a reference to authority. Whoever has the say-so. Somebody walks up and says, "I'm the word around here." In other words, what I say, it goes. I'm the boss. You get this in military situations where someone says something, but a higher-ranking officer trumps that and says something else. And you have to go up until finally you got a five-star general, I guess. But otherwise, you take the most highest-ranking officer, and his word is the word. Now, nobody's going to trump Christ. He is the word. And we can go back to Genesis and see very literally. God said. God spoke. And we read other references where it says that it is Christ. It is the Son of God, whom the Father used to create everything. So in that sense, there's power. There's authority. And you know, Jesus told us once that by our words we would be justified, or by our words we would be condemned. Because what you say represents you. That's why it's such an important subject to be careful how we speak. How we speak shows how we think. How we think is how we are. And I'm not a big fan of Freud, but the thing called the Freudian slip. You let something out and you didn't mean to say it, but that didn't mean you weren't thinking it. And a Freudian slip is an embarrassment because you might say something that you regret, but it is telling perhaps something that's already in your mind and heart. Well, all that to say that the Son of God came to be the Word of the Father, because you'd never know the Father otherwise. And so the words, or the Word, I should say, Jesus, is the very essence of the expression of the mind and the heart of the Father. You know how God thinks when you study Jesus. And when you get more advanced in this, you can go back to the Old Testament and see Christ being mentioned in various ways. And it opens up the fact that the Father and the Son are one. And we learn to read between the lines and not just get a commandment, not just get a rule, not just get some fact that's historical, not just some doctrinal issue. We actually start picking up the personality and the character of God. What's He like? So let me just proceed here to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now we know who we're talking about. This one who was with God, this one who was God, was in the beginning with God, is none other than the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He became flesh. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now I read in Isaiah, I think it's 42:8, where Jehovah, Yahweh, says, "I will not share my glory with another." And yet, Jesus has all the glory of God. Now, glory has to do with who He is, what He does. And so, as you're beholding Jesus, He's glorious, but you're also beholding the glory of the Father, because they are one. They are united as one. The Father shares His glory with His Son. He wouldn't share it with anybody else. So He shares it, in a sense, with Himself by becoming a man and dwelling with us. And the key thing here that's mentioned in verse 14, the real emphasis is not the knowledge and the wisdom, not the power, but the grace and the truth. You see, those are two things that are better communicated face to face. Every now and then I've had phone calls that I wouldn't make because I thought, I better go see the person. They need to see my face when I say this, because the words could be too harsh. The words just heard might not convey the actual thing I mean to communicate. And it's a face-to-face communication where our body language, our facial expression, along with the tone of our voice, our whole demeanor, And I think the Father had a lot of things He wanted to show us, but to show it best, He had to do it face to face. To understand that for all of the severity of God, for all of the holiness and the justice of God, for all of the power of God and the majesty of God, something may not come across, and that is the grace, the mercy with that truth. One of the contrasts when you go into the law, Moses provided the law. It's a great revelation of God's character. It's a great revelation of what's important to God. It isn't just a set of rules in the law. It's about God revealing Himself. And He has to come across with some of the most severe things because He's got to make it clear to us that there's a breach in our relationship before it even gets started. It's called sin. And God has to show how His holiness and His justice works against sin. And so you tend to find people all saying, oh, the law is so stern. No, the law is clear. And God wouldn't be loving us if He didn't make things clear. But to get things complete, you see, it says in verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I'm really messing up this message because that's supposed to be down at the end there. I just can't help myself. I can't help myself. Either I'm getting feeble-minded or I'll blame it on the Holy Spirit. But to try to get this idea of the Word and communication, I really need to say this. Is when I was learning sign language, talking to deaf people, they had a thing called total communication. In other words, you just didn't memorize signs. This, you do this with your hands, you do that with your hands. You did it with your face, you did it with your mouth, and there were gestures, and there was just the way to do it. And you could take the same sign and say different things by what you might, with verbal language, just talk about a tone of voice. You know, I won't illustrate, but try to imagine with me that there's one way to say thank you with your hand. But when you're thanking God, you look up and you go, thank you to Him. You know, and that's something that just doesn't convey on a piece of paper. And the way you look into somebody's eyes, and I would love to have had that experience for Jesus to look into my eyes. I can only imagine I'd walk away like those soldiers did who were supposed to arrest Him that one time. And they didn't arrest Him. They just walked away empty-handed. And when they had to answer to their superiors, they just said, never a man spake like this man. There was something else going on. Now, the good news is you and I don't have to know Him in a physical way. We have His Spirit that is given to us that we may know Him inside. But again, I'm stealing the outline. But to get it started correctly, the Word. Yes, it's authority. Yes, it's power. But it's also about really wanting to get the whole message across to you. To come down and personally deliver. And to carry with the message the very person of that message. So everything God wants us to know and do and feel is because Jesus came and the apostles. Matter of fact, John himself would write later in 1 John, that which we have seen with our eyes, heard with our ears, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. That's what we're here to tell you about. And if you want to do a really good thing, or if you want to guide someone into some Bible reading, have them read John's Gospel and go right on to 1 John. And let John comment more on what it was like to know this incarnate Word of God. And what should be the results of knowing Him. The two books go together so well. Well, I slip on down to chapter 14 of John. And I start on verse 8. Now, Jesus just got done saying that wonderful, wonderful salvation thought. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. That's a central teaching. That's a central fact. That's a gospel truth. But questions arise. And Philip, in verse 8, says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. That'll be sufficient. Show us the Father. Somehow at this moment it's become very important to Philip. He's heard about, you believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many mansions. And I'm the way and the truth and the life. And you can't come to the Father but by me. And somehow Philip just feels moved to say, well, show us the Father. It's like saying, I really want to desire Him more. I really want to know Him more. Somehow that which is in the law has only gotten me so far. It's a good request. But Jesus does question it. Jesus, in verse 9, says unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believe not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father which dwells in me. He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sakes. So in other words, you could take the reputation of Jesus and tell people, well, he healed sick people, he gave sight to the blind, deaf people could hear, lame could walk, he even rose the dead. And you could go to the Old Testament scriptures and see the prophecies of the Messiah and say, that's what the Messiah will do. So the Father was verifying that this is His Son because He's doing these amazing things that are not human, not normal, not natural, cannot be explained away, but they are not only supernatural, but they are fulfillments of Scripture. So God was documenting ahead of time what the Son of God would do so you can know that Jesus really is sent from the Father. This is the only one. Nobody else even comes close to imitating the Messiah, though many had been doing it and still try to do it. But you can always know who the Messiah is by reading the Old Testament and then looking at what Jesus is like. Matter of fact, I saw an experiment done one time where a man went to a group of people, a lot of people, and he had a passage and he didn't cite the reference, and it was from Isaiah. And when people read it, they were asking, who's this talking about? And everybody, even Jewish people, thought it was about Jesus. And then he showed them, this is what the prophet Isaiah said of him. It was so clear. Isaiah 53, by the way. So, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said you can believe for the very works' sakes. And like I just said, you can take what I've done and compare it to what the Scripture said I do, and there you have it. But you could also do this. Believe me. I'm telling you that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. And being there face to face, there's some communication going on that transcends mere words or actions. You've been with me this long and you're asking me to show you the Father. Didn't he get it yet? Their knowledge of God from the Old Testament should have been showing them there's a lot of character here. There's something going on that goes beyond just somebody who's a good teacher and a miracle worker. There's something else. And that's perhaps where we feel helpless sometimes. When we want somebody to know the Lord, we polish up a good outline from the Scriptures. We show them how to get saved. And it doesn't happen. Give them all the facts. We told them about the virgin birth. We told them about the Magi. We told them about John the Baptist. We told them about the miracles. We told them about the cross. And, well, I'll do it. And they don't do it. There comes some point where there's something you know you can't give to them out of your own soul. It has to be given to them by God. Jesus still has to be the Word, folks. That's why we pray. That's why we ask God to open people's hearts. Because nobody's going to see it unless they're born again. It's a work of Christ in the heart. He said in John 5 that the people that are dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and when they hear the voice of the Son of God, they're going to live. And he wasn't talking about a physical resurrection. He was talking about what happens when the gospel is preached, and then the Spirit of Christ does a conversation on the inside as powerful as when he came up to Lazarus' grave and said, "Lazarus, come forth." He calls us out. He's the Word. And I'm going to tip you off. I feel like I'm going to be doing some work in 2 Corinthians in a while. But here, let me just touch on a powerful single verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And I know I have a lot I want to say about this, but not this morning. But verse 6 must be noted. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God wants us to tell people about Jesus, but in such a way as that they are going to learn the knowledge of the glory of God, and we're going to put a face on it. It's Jesus Christ. We can discuss morality. We can discuss church practice. We can discuss a lot of things. What I'm concerned about right now is that the political issues and the social turmoil that we're experiencing, we have to address it. But the danger is that if we get so caught up with the issues and start fighting the battles, and especially if they turn into legal battles and we're fighting in courtrooms, that we might get away from our primary job of revealing Jesus Christ to people. Folks, they want to argue with you about everything out there in this world. But they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who you're talking about. They got a Jesus in their head up here, one that's been planted up there by television, planted up there by a lot of college professors, by a lot of atheists who have written books and gotten very evangelistic on their own. They've got a Jesus up there that maybe is a figment of their imagination. But they've got to know who the real Jesus is. If you don't know Jesus, you can't trust Him. If you don't know Jesus, you can't love Him. If you don't know who Jesus is, you can't serve Him. Preeminence. Christ should have the preeminence, which simply means first place. And if we're going to glorify God, it's going to be in the face of Jesus Christ. And somehow my face has to get in there too. Christ in me, shining out through me, and my face is what they see. So it isn't just all theory. It's going to have to also be practice. Christ must be released to live His life through us without us interfering, or people aren't going to be asking of the hope that lies within you. We've got to be salt, which makes people thirsty. We've got to be light, which removes darkness. What we say about Jesus, what we emphasize, is what people are going to think we think is important. So we must not get caught up in the fray of different moral issues and ethical battles. We have to address them. And some people are called into apologetics and into these issues. I realize that. But our gospel is about Jesus Christ, not about what we think God says about everything else that's going on in society. You know, society knows how it wants to live. It knows it wants to do a bunch of stuff. And it knows what it doesn't want to be told. But the thing they must be told is who Jesus is. Because if Jesus certainly is who He says He is, everybody's in big trouble without Him. And we can get people all straightened out on marriage and sexuality and abortion issues. We can get them all straightened out about all those things and they'd still go to hell. They've got to know who Jesus is. They think we're fanatics. That's because they don't know what's gotten us excited. You think people are fanatics when they stand out on a cold day on bleachers in a football stadium, and they're bare naked from the waist up, and they painted themselves yellow and green, and they got a big cheese head on, and they're screaming and so forth, and it's only, you know, like 10 degrees outside. You don't share the same passion that they're having, and you don't feel a great need to. I don't blame you. But they need to find out who we're cheering for. You know, we don't always have to pull the trigger. We can just be the good pointer dog. Get people looking the right way. Didn't you ever do that when you were a kid? Group of your friends decide, let's all stand out here in a public place and all start pointing up and looking and talking to each other. And watch how many other people walking by would start looking too. You know? I think that might be an idea about what church and what Christian living is about. Except we really are pointing at someone. We're pointing at Christ, and they're going to say, what's this all about? Why all the hubbub? I told you, I think last week, that I didn't get it why people worship Jesus. But I noticed they were. And I wanted to know why, and I had this big brick wall in front of me, and I couldn't understand what they were talking about until one day I could. All of a sudden, I was directed to a scripture, and there it was, and I got it. And when I found out who Jesus was, it changed everything. Hebrews chapter 1:1-3. I'm not going to use all my references this morning, but in this section on the Word, I've got to. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1-3. Okay, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Boy, is there ever a mouthful. Okay, so in the past, at different times, in different manners, God spoke to us, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And we have a recording of that in the Old Testament scriptures. So God said a lot of things and God revealed a lot of things. But he was actually setting the stage, preparing everyone to find out who Jesus is. It was all preparation for God to manifest himself in the flesh later. So in these last days, and if you want to know the truth, we've been in the last days for almost 2,000 years. This is the church age, the age of grace. It's different than other times. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. So this three-verse passage is going to verify every point I'm trying to make in John chapter 1. But you get this language in verse 3. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. Okay? He's the exact expression of his substance, is what that means. You can't be the exact expression of the substance of God and not be God. It's kind of like the sun is a place you can't go. You know those places that are nice places to visit, but you wouldn't want to live there? You don't even want to visit the sun. It'll destroy you. It's too much. And that's why the Bible says no man shall see God and live. With all that glory, all that holiness, and as a sinner to come into his presence as a mortal, it would dissolve me. But we have a thing called sunshine. There may be a more technical name, but sunshine works. It travels at 186,000 miles per second. I'm thinking it takes 6 or 7 minutes to get here. And it's been traveling steadily for all the beginning until now. And that sunshine is made up of whatever the sun's made of. But it's brought and cooled down and brought to a level where it warms us. It allows our plants to live. It gives us light we can see, warmth to keep us warm. It's part of the process of feeding the plants, photosynthesis, so that we can live down here. And that's kind of like how it is with God and His Son. God in His totality, If we were brought into that presence unprepared, it would destroy us. So God became the likeness of a man. And He came down and He would shine on us. So that we can live. So that we can see. So that we can be warmed. Okay, let's get on to some of the other John statements here back in the Gospel of John. He is the Word. He is our God. He's equal with the Father. He became man for us. He had a reason. So the Word was God. Not just with Him, He was God. And when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, I take you down to a statement by John the Baptist. And please be careful, because from verses 6 to 8 and verse 15, you've got another John being mentioned here, John the Baptizer. Okay, John the Baptist doesn't mean he started the Baptist church. I just want to clarify that. But he's John the Baptizer. We're a lot like him. Preaching that the kingdom of God is here. Preaching that Jesus is coming again. Preaching repentance and faith in Christ. And we baptize people upon the profession of that faith. So we have a lot of similarities. But just for the record, John the Baptist did not form a denomination called the Baptist Church. But John said this in verse 15. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now that's kind of a riddle. He came after me, but he came before me. If you would go over to Luke chapter 1, you would find out that John the Baptist was conceived in his mother's womb about 6 months before Mary conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has 6 month head start physically to get his ministry going to prepare the way of the Lord so Jesus can take over. John would say, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm here to get things going, a catalyst. I'm going to prepare the way of the Lord, but the Lord is the one that you really need to focus on. And even when he was in prison, he made sure his disciples left him and went over to Jesus. He wasn't doubting Jesus, but he sent them to ask about Jesus because they needed to get their attention on him and not sit and weep and moan when John got his head chopped off. The work's got to keep going. And like one person had a business card one time and it says, if you forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you forget Jesus Christ, you've lost everything. So John said, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So I'm introducing him. Here he comes. Yeah, I'm 6 months older physically, but he's actually eternal. He's eternal. Things get said like that, a little bit like a riddle, and then the scriptures will put the pieces of that puzzle together later. So in John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus has some encounters with the Pharisees that are very revealing about this. I had somebody come up to me one time who tried to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They wanted to argue about this, and they said Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he had plenty of times to deny this and didn't. But he said some very clear statements, and people then understood what he was saying. I'll show you how. In John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Okay, now what this is about is doing miracles on the Sabbath day. They wanted to pin him with a technicality here. You did a good work, but you did on the Sabbath day, so you work on the Sabbath day, so you're wrong. So Jesus said, well, my Father works on this day, so I do too. Now they understood what he meant more than what a lot of other people understand today. Because it says in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, if you don't understand what Son of God means, you understand that the people that hated him understood what it meant? That's why they wanted to kill him. They thought it was bad enough. He did something on the Sabbath day, but now he said he's equal with the Father. He's just made himself God. And if Jesus wasn't God, then I guess they could have stoned him, but they never took into account that he's right. They just never figured that out. Then what if he's right? Let's go on to John chapter 10. This one might be a little more familiar. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And by the way, verse 31 says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They understood what he meant by that. And I've had people try to say, oh, no, no, he just means they're one in purpose. Well, you wouldn't pick up stones to kill somebody for just saying, I am one in purpose with the Father. But if you say, we actually are one, that you either better be telling the truth or you should be killed for blasphemy. And as I said, they never even thought to consider that he is telling the truth. But I and my Father are one. Very clear. Well, let's look at another one. Chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verses 24 to 29. Now, I want to defend Thomas for a moment. He always gets called Doubting Thomas, and everybody just kind of goes tisk tisk. I want you to remember that Jesus had warned them earlier that there would be false Christs and there would be people saying, here is Christ and there is Christ, and he said, don't go after them. So when Thomas, who had not seen the resurrected Christ yet, heard the others saying that he's risen from the dead, he was implementing what Jesus had taught, and he's saying, I won't believe it unless I see it myself. Now, since he's a disciple and everything, he's really got to do this. And Jesus says, blessed will be those who believe without seeing, and that's us. But the fact is, I think Thomas was doing what he needed to do here. So Jesus did accommodate him. He needed to see the resurrected Christ like everybody else. I don't know why he didn't make it the other times. It isn't like they advertised ahead, appearance of Jesus here at 3 o'clock. So he wasn't there, and he just simply said, unless I put my hands in his side, unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints, I won't believe. So here's the narrative, verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. All right. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Did Jesus correct him? Did Jesus say, oh, no, I'm not God. You have to understand, I'm just the Son of God. No, he accepted that worship. This is the time he could have clarified if this was an error. The unbelieving Jews knew what he was claiming. And when Thomas saw him as the resurrected Lord, he called him God. And Jesus accepted that as believing in him. So, I have lots of other places I could go there, but we must move along to the fact that he is our Creator. You perhaps already noticed in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And I've had teachers tell me that God created Jesus, and then he used Jesus to create everything else. So he became the master craftsman, but God had to create him first. Which, there's never a chapter and verse for that. It's this bold assumption, but let's read our verse more carefully. All things were made by him. Now, in this case, I think all really does mean all. I think if we go to the Greek, it would tell us all. But if you're not sure, the second clause, without him, was not anything made that was made. So you see, if Jesus is a created being, he'd have to create himself, because everything that was created by him. So we're right back to where we stated. This is God. This is our Creator. And to those who will not worship Jesus Christ as God, I have to ask them the question, is it wrong for a man to worship his Creator? I think when the Scriptures say, seek thy Creator in the days of thy youth, maybe they didn't know who Jesus was then, but we know now. He's the Word, he's our God, he's our Creator, and he's also our example. I go to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here is the life of Jesus. He's put on display. And what he does with his life, the things he says, the things he does, the things he does not do, the things he does not say, all of that in his life is now light in a dark place for others to see. And you know the old expression, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's a good motto. And I've often wanted to keep going. Not only what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? And what will Jesus yet do? Those are other good questions. But what would Jesus do? His life was the light of men, which means he's an example. Verse 9 says, that was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Now, something here that might be difficult is how is it that he can light every man that comes into the world? Because everybody's not a Christian. Well, you know, not everybody walks in the light that they have. And I compare verse 9 to a bolt of lightning at night. You're walking in the dark and a bolt of lightning flashes, and for a moment you can see a lot of things, and then afterwards it's like you had a camera flash go off in your eyes, and now you can't see, and it seems darker yet. And for a lot of people, the light of Jesus was a flash in the dark that blinded them. But for you and me, when we're born again, it's like a light bulb, a steady light bulb. Not as spectacular as a bolt of lightning, but you can read books and you can work and you can do things and see where you're going. And Christ becomes a steady light to those that receive the light they first are given. But imagine that person gets a flash in the dark. I don't like that. That hurts. That's how I say that Jesus lights everyone that comes into the world. A lot of people know about Jesus, and actually every major religion usually deals with him. Hindu people talk about Jesus. Muslim people talk about Jesus. They don't talk correctly about him, but they do talk about him. What he said, what he did, impacted the world. And until recently, it was even shown in the calendars. You had B.C. meant before Christ, and A.D. But in the year of our Lord. The calendars were separated by the event of Christ coming and what he did in his life. Now they've changed that, by the way. B.C.E. means before common era. And A.C.E. after common era, because they now are trying to say, we will not have this man in our presence. We will not have him be our conscience. And they're shoving him out in all the new history books. Yeah, it's confusing and it's damning as far as I care. It's just a part of Psalm 2 being fulfilled. We won't have this man rule over us, as Jesus said in one of his parables. But Christ is the center of activity. When it says in verse 14, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. I kind of skipped the parenthesis there, but he dwelt among us and full of grace and truth. That means there was a whole lot more going on now, because we had a perfect example. You can read about prophets and you can read about different leaders that God has used, and you can see their foibles, their weaknesses, their failures. But with Jesus, you never have any foibles, no failures, no sins. Everything is good and righteous and gracious and according to the truth. So he is the perfect example. In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So here is a moving light. It's not just a light that's nailed to a post like the one we have in our parking lot. That can make a circle of light. But this is a light that travels. And if you want to stay in that light, you better get moving. Walk in that light. This was said, by the way, right after he had just told a woman who was accused of adultery. And all of her accusers had left because they were admonished by the Lord, "If you're without sin, you can throw the first stone." Jesus said to her, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "I have none, Lord." So he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, some of you have notes in your Bible telling you that didn't happen. That shouldn't be there. I'm sorry for them. I believe this really did happen. And I don't think John 8:12 will make a lot of sense if I was reading John 7:52 and went right to it. But that's another issue with people and translations and manuscripts and what they've done. But it makes perfect sense to me that he's talking about a woman who had been accused of adultery and other people who couldn't finish the job of condemning her because they knew they were sinful too. So he said, "I am the light of the world. And if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life." Yes, we're to follow Jesus. And I don't have time this morning, but got some great references here, including 1 John 2:6, that says we should walk as he walked. But Jesus isn't just an example. He gives life. He infuses life with his truth. He's the one that can walk up to a dead man's grave and say, "Lazarus, come forth," and he will do it. Normally, you talk to dead people, they don't do things. And that's the way it should be. But when Jesus talks to a dead person, anything could happen. Because his words have power and they give life. His work is to give life and make us the children of God. We go back to John chapter 1, verse 12. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God." Jesus gave authority, power, for us to become the children of God. If we receive him, we have eternal life. With him is life. With him is authority. With him is power. You see there in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him. There's our Creator. But it says the world knew him not. That not only means they were ignorant, but they actually wanted to be ignorant. They would not know him. Not just that they could not, they would not. Just like at that time they stoned Stephen. They plugged up their ears and made noises with their mouth just like a little child because they didn't want to hear him talk anymore. And they looked at his face and it was just like looking at the face of an angel. And despite all the testimony of the grace of God, they stoned Stephen. That's what they had to do to Jesus. They had to just trump up some charges and get this over with and get him into the hands of the Romans. And they had to put him out. They just did not want to know him. But boy, if somebody did, then they could become the children of God. So he says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And these are words not only that he has spoken, but he is yet today speaking, folks. Jesus is alive. Jesus is present. Right now, or I wouldn't stand up here and do what I'm doing. If we don't believe in the presence of Christ, then why are we here? Is this just a lecture? Is this just a program, a show? Or is it a meeting with Christ as a group, as a body of his believers? I remember the time in one of my pastorates, someone asked me how the church was doing. I said, "Well, I think we're having a revival." And they said, "Oh, who's speaking?" You know, and they thought of it, we're having revival meetings. I thought we're just having revival. And who's speaking? Better be Jesus. Well, Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. And you know, resurrection came before life there. Because you already are dead in your sins. He has to resurrect it. Then he gives you life. It's very backwards of what normal religion expects. Oh, you know, take your life and give it to the Lord and you know, and then it's going to get better. He's not here to modify our lives. He's here until for us to acknowledge how dead we are so we can be crucified with the Son of God and then we'll rise to walk in a newness of life. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Whosoever lives and believes in me. We'd like to say believes and lives, but he said no, whosoever lives and believes. You've got to get this life-giving word of Christ in you. He personally talking to you inside. And then this all makes sense. Well, the last point, I must rush along here. He gives grace and truth. This is the one I was so anxious to get to. I already started to talk about it. He gives grace and truth. It's more than just giving us rules. It's more than just doing something for us on our behalf. He's got gifts to give. He died, he rose again, and as he ascended on high, Ephesians 4 says, he gave gifts unto men. And we're here today to keep receiving those gifts. I ask you to look in John chapter 1, verse 16. And John the Apostle, I believe, is writing this word. He quoted John the Baptist in verse 15. But in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness. Jesus is like a full pitcher, and we're the empty cups, and he's pouring and filling us. And when it says grace upon grace, it says grace for grace, I don't know what other translations say here, but I think grace upon grace, grace after grace. If you want to know what this means, I'll just take you to what I told my kids, club kids. It's like standing on a bridge, a bridge that's over a river, and you're watching this water rolling under the bridge, and you turn back and you look at where the river's coming from, and you say to yourself, my, look at this water. You'd think it would run out. It's endless stream of water. It's just coming. It's just coming. And you look over the bridge and you see it go under your feet. And you look back over here and you see it going away. But you look back where you came from and there's more water yet coming. It's an unending supply. That's what I think John's doing here. He's having us stand on a bridge and we're looking about grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. Jesus is an endless supply of grace and truth. And I have wonderful references that I would love you to study about this. We are told in 2 Timothy 2:1 to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes when we say grace is unearned favor, we get the idea that we just sit down on our blessed assurance and wait for it. Okay, when God wants to make me better or stronger, he'll just do it in his sovereignty. But that verse, Paul tells Timothy, you be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. It's kind of like what a mother experiences when she has to go somewhere and she has things in the kitchen for her children and her husband to warm up and heat, and 9 times out of 10, the guys will never eat a thing unless mama cooks it and puts them on the table for them. And they come home and she says, how was dinner? We didn't eat anything. And she says, but I stocked you all these things in the refrigerator. All you had to do was heat it up. I won't translate that. But Jesus has all this grace to give, but he does want us to want it. He does want us to go into his kitchen. You ever think about the Bible being a refrigerator full of great things to eat? But if you won't open the door and get it, who's going to feel sorry for you, right? Mothers all said amen. You were told to go be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. So get into the cupboards, get into the refrigerator, and get yourself fed. And if you don't believe me, just read all the rest of those verses and tell me it's not so. Grace is offered, grace is given. But grace must be received and desired. And I can't make anybody desire the grace of the Lord. Only the Lord can work that out in the human heart. I can tell nice stories, sad stories. I can use all kinds of persuasive techniques. And I might get people to do what I want, but they'll never do what the Lord wants unless it's the Lord actually talking here. But you need to identify this and say, I can't do this without the Lord. I can't figure it out myself. I can't use my own willpower. I got to be born of God. I need life from Him. He's the source of grace and truth. He's the one who gives life. He is not only an example, He's the one who's the total provider, because He is the Word. He is our God. He is our Creator. There's no hiding place. You can run, but you can't hide. If you haven't received Christ as Lord and Savior, then today is the day that you should receive Him. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. You abide in me and I in you, and you will bear fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. But if you don't abide in me, if you don't have me, you're just a sucker branch that's going to be taken off. It'll dry up and be burned. Fruitless church lives. Fruitless lives of being moral and good and honest and hardworking. No fruit because it didn't come from Christ. It didn't come out of faith. It was not done with repentance. It was not done in dependence upon God. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And you can be doing a lot of great things, but for the wrong reason. It must be Christ. He's got to be your life. Or you're still dead in your sins. Christians, you know that. You're glad. You know you've received Christ. You know you've got His grace. And you know you're a child of God forever. And that's wonderful. We want you to enjoy that and celebrate that. But it's also time to act upon it. We're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the best thing I can say is, as soon as you want to grow, you start feeding the soil and you start watering. If it's a plant. And since we were talking about a grapevine just a moment ago, let's make sure we're attached well to our vine, and we're getting nutrition from His Word and from Him as a person. A personal relationship. You need to be very aware. You know, when it comes to changing diapers, it was not a great desire to change diapers that made me change diapers. It was a great love for children that God gave me through my wife. Knowing why something has to be done helps you get the strength to do it. And often the why is about who. Because I love my children, I change their diapers. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of things that the Lord may have called us to do that may seem hard and unpleasant. Just keep remembering for whom you're doing it. And let it be like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him did those things. He didn't enjoy being mocked and ridiculed. He didn't enjoy being battered about and bruised and beaten. But it was joy set before Him to do it because He loved the Father so much and He loved us so much. And so we need to let that be our motivation too. But you can't even do it in the willpower of your own love. It's got to be the love of Christ that's in you, working through you. And I can't give that to you. We can't dispense it in the church. All we can do is talk about it, and you can ask for it. Dear Father, I've said all I can say today. I ask you to please, if we don't already, that today Jesus will be everything to us. There's wonderful, magnificent statements about Christ in this book. And they give power and life if we believe them, but we won't believe them if we don't read them. Please, Lord, guide us into a real walk with you in which we carefully abide in the Word and the Word abides in us. Thank you for Jesus, who is everything to us. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. And Father, if someone needs Christ today to come into their life, the very first time. I pray, God, you'll give faith for that too. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.